Thank you, Jackie. And man, I love heartfelt prayers. Sometimes you kind of start feeling that maybe we're just playing Christianity instead of actually doing what our Lord and Savior has called us to do. And I just want to challenge us, especially this Christmas season. Has anybody else noticed that there just seems to be a tremendous amount of need this year? Tremendous amount of need. Need for prayers, need for financial support, and so forth. One of the things we've been praying for is Todd Haney, and Todd's mom and grandma are here today with us. And Todd's grandma came up to me, or we talked earlier, and she said, "Thank you so much." And she's not just me. I mean, thank you so much for continuing to keep him in prayer. And it's been good. I mean, he didn't undergo surgery like we thought he was going to, but he actually was discharged from the hospital. He's going to be at his aunt's for 6 weeks, and at the end of that 6 weeks, they're going to evaluate and hopefully do the surgery that needs to take place. And so we just need to continue to pray for him, lift him up in prayer. I encourage you not to just pray, but if there is if you know of needs in our community, that you would do something about it. Obviously, Christmas, we're reminded of the greatest gift of all, a gift that wasn't even deserved, right? But God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. I wish that's something that we constantly kept in mind throughout the entire year. I wish it didn't take just a Christmas season to really drive that home and remember what God has done for us. Because if we could keep it in our mind 365 days, maybe we'd be better Christians. You know what I mean? I'm not calling you a bad Christian, but we can always be better Christians. Yes? Does that agree? Yeah, I agree. So today's sermon, we'll continue in Genesis. Some might be surprised. I don't really do Christmas messages. We have a Christmas Eve service, and that's where we really reflect on what Christ is doing. But right now we're going through Genesis. We've been going through Genesis for about a year, and we're only about halfway through it. Don't know how long the other half will take, however long it takes, right? But we're still going through Genesis. And today we are at three stories. I'm going to cover three stories, and the title of today's sermon is Three Consequences of Sin. There's probably many more consequences of sin, but these three stories each give us a consequence of sin that you may have not considered before. And so we're going to read quite a bit today, but I'll break it up into chunks. One thing I want to note, though, is it's I don't know if you've have realized this or recognized this as we've been going through Genesis. God has not really gave any type of formal law in Genesis. He gave one rule to Adam and Eve: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But after that, he hasn't really given any other law that we know of. He didn't say, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, we obviously know that that's wrong because God punishes Cain after he kills his brother Abel. There are definitely consequences to sin, but it's very interesting to see that a law has not been given, and yet, even though this formal law has not been given, there are definitely glimpses into God's moral law. Just by what happens to people when they do what we consider stupid things, So here we go. We are going to start in 19, and we're definitely finishing with Sodom and Gomorrah today. We've been 3 or 4 weeks on that. So we're going to start with verse 23, or excuse me, verse 30. And Noah writes, or Moses writes, sorry, Moses writes, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now, this is directly after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, as you remember, Lot and his two daughters were saved. His wife looks back. She becomes a pillar of salt. But they flee to the hills like the angels have told them to. So verse 31, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink and wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, the picture we get here is Lot and his daughters are in the mountains, and they don't know if anyone has survived the destruction. It's kind of interesting that they have wine, so that might tell us that they've been there for quite a while. Or if you remember the story, they were to flee to a city. Maybe they stocked up on supplies and then fled to whatever. But they've been there for a while, and his daughters think that there is no man alive who will be able to continue the human race. And so they come up with this plan. And at this point, we don't understand, at least in here in Genesis, we don't understand that, let me say this. I'm going to say we don't understand if incest is right or wrong. Maybe there is that understanding. It's interesting that, I didn't really mention this last week, and I was going to, it's interesting that human beings recognize that there is a moral law. Even though it hasn't been clearly spelled out to them, hasn't been given to them, they recognize that there is a moral law. Now, some of that comes from just plain selfishness. You know, I don't want you to impede on my rights, whatever they may be, whatever I determine them to be, but I don't want you to harm me. I don't want you to take my things. I don't want you, And so there was this recognition of a moral law there. Now, maybe his daughters knew this was wrong. Maybe they didn't, but they went ahead and did it. Now, here's kind of an interesting thing about sin, is that sometimes you don't really see the consequences of sin immediately. You don't see it immediately. One would never even know that there were consequences if it wasn't for verse 37 and 38. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament scripture, you will know that the Moabites and the Ammonites are a constant thorn in Israel's side. See, what happened was, before Israel came into the Promised Land, the Moabites and the Ammonites were there. And the Amorites came in and displaced both the Moabites and the Ammonites, took their land from them. And then God allows Israel to come in and take the land. Israel defeats the Amorites, takes their land. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites both believe that their land has been taken from them. And so they for as long as Israel is there, they're constantly just being a pain to the Israelites. You know, the other thing about the Ammonites and Moabites is that they developed a religion that was just despicable. It was the Ammonites and the Moabites who had a god that demanded child sacrifice. And so in Scripture, when we're reading through the prophecies and stuff, and we hear about the practice of passing the children through the fire and so forth, this is where they got it from, their neighbors, their kinsmen, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And that's the reason why in prophecy that there are direct prophecies against the Moabites and Ammonites as well. Right? So here we get this picture of sin. One consequence of sin is that future generations can be affected by it. You know, we think that we get away with something. We think that we can live a certain lifestyle and it's not going to have any effect, or we just don't even think about the effect that it has on the next generation. Old Testament scripture, it says that God visits the iniquities upon the third to the fourth generation. And that's an interesting saying there. It doesn't mean that he punishes the third and fourth generation for the sins of the previous generations. What it really means is that the sins of those generations are just following the example of the previous generations. You know, and you've probably seen this. I've seen it as a youth pastor for several years. Kids tend to go to one or the other extreme. They witness their parents' lifestyle, and they tend to go one to the other extreme. A few of them say, you know, I really don't like what my parents are doing. I really don't like that they're involved or engaged in this type of lifestyle, so I'm not going to be. And so they go to this extreme of just, I'm not going to participate in that. But most teens, at least in my experience, most teens go to the other extreme. You know, my parents did it, so why shouldn't I? And if they did that, then why shouldn't I do something even worse? You know, why does alcoholism run in generations? Well, it's a predisposition. Yeah, possibly. I might agree with that. But on the other hand, if my dad was an alcoholic, and he got cleaned up, and I'm not an alcoholic, my brother's an alcoholic. Well, you know, why is that? Well, I broke that curse, if you will. But I do feel, and I'll just admit to you, I do feel the propensity to drink at times. You know? So it's there, but I broke it. But the fact is, if we're not careful, you know, we might, as parents or as adults, we might think that there's some lifestyle that we're engaged in that we know it's wrong, but we've got it under control. You know, we're keeping it hidden, we're keeping it secret. Nobody's going to find out about it, and then years later, here your child is. Or here someone is that you know that you've been influenced by your lifestyle, engaging in the same thing or even worse. Sin usually has the ability to continue on generation after generation. That's something that we've got to realize as Christians. And I mainly speak of the family and the home in this sense because, you know, outside the family, outside the home, we can put on a pretty good front. We can look pretty like a pretty good Christian, a real faithful follower of Christ. And yet at home, you know, my kids will tell you, Dad's not the same as he is. I'll just be honest with you. I think a lot of people think that pastors are the same inside the home and outside the home. I think there are a few out there. But I think there are a lot who are not, you know, and that's what I'm working on. Now my wife's coming up. Oh no, I'm in trouble. No, I'm just joking. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what I'm working on. I'm working on trying to be the same inside the home as I am outside the home. They have that same character, you know, that same integrity. So we've got to be aware of this. That sin will affect future generations. And if we're not careful, particularly adults, parents, our kids will suffer even greater than we did. Okay? So that's the first consequence of sin. The second consequence, let's read, continue reading, chapter 20 here. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negeb, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Well, that sounds familiar. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Look at that. Morality again, right? And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you..." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham in return, Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, this is a kind of a repeat of what happened in Egypt, if you remember that story. Abraham has Sarah lie. Pharaoh finds out again, blesses Abraham so that he isn't forever cursed himself. In fact, we find out that the Pharaoh had been afflicted with something and had to be healed. There's a difference between those two stories here. The story with Pharaoh suggests possibly that Sarah had fully consummated the marriage with him. Now, some people don't agree with that, but it's interesting that Pharaoh is afflicted with a sickness. Okay? In this story, God just seals the womb of Abimelech and his kingdom, his people. Also, we find out why Abraham has been lying. Now, for one, Sarah is a beautiful woman. It's interesting, she's 90 years old in this story. 90 years old, but she still must be a very fabulously looking, beautiful woman for Abimelech to want to take her as his wife. She was actually 75 when Pharaoh, probably about 75 when Pharaoh took her into his house. Abraham hasn't really told a complete lie. She is his sister. Some look at this and say, well, why doesn't Abraham get in trouble here? Why isn't Abraham the one? Look, this innocent Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife. Well, is Abimelech so innocent? If you think about it, number one, he already has a wife. It says right here that he has a wife. And we know that God intends marriage to be between one man, one woman for life. Right? The other thing is, was there lust in Abimelech's heart? Well, most likely. He saw Sarah, and when he found out that she was not married, or supposedly not married, he took her in to his house with the intention of marrying her. The other thing that Abraham reveals is that he's afraid for his life, that if people find out this beautiful woman is his wife, that they will kill him. Well, that, I think, could have been, or might have been, an intention on Abimelech's heart if he found out that Abraham and Sarah were married. So in this, I think that we see that Abimelech, there's sin here as well. Not just Abraham not telling a half-truth, but there is sin here with Abimelech and his emotions and his desires and so forth. Now, notice here that there was a supernatural consequence of God. He sealed their womb. He sealed all the womb of the people. You know, there's a supernatural consequence of God. And God is the same today. He was the same yesterday, and he's the same tomorrow, right? And should we question if God, that, should we question God or the ability of God to discipline his children with supernatural consequences today? I don't think so. I think he still can do it. That there can still be supernatural consequences. You know, Jesus said that God loves us as a father loves us. And because of that love, he will discipline us. He will discipline those that he calls his children. Right? And sometimes that discipline comes in a natural form. I mean, sin has natural consequences to it. But I think there might be times when God does supernaturally discipline his children. And it's hard, I think, to tell what is supernatural and what is not. I mean, even in the case of Abimelech and his household, would they have known that it was God that sealed up the womb? You know, all they would have known is, hey, nobody's having babies here. Nobody's getting pregnant here. But they wouldn't have thought, oh, maybe God had done this until God revealed it. You know, so that's the same with us, I think, that we have to take this into consideration that God may discipline us in a supernatural way sometimes. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be disciplined, right? And the only way not to be disciplined, you know, when you talk to your kids about being disciplined, what do you tell them? The only way not to be disciplined is what? Don't mess up. Don't do it, right? You know, and that's the same with us. The fact that we realize that God disciplines us, Jesus says he disciplines us, and that sometimes it can be supernatural, that should be enough for us to say, you know what, I don't want to be disciplined. I just don't mess up. No, I don't really have any examples for you of God's supernatural discipline today. You know, I'll tell you this. I've thought this for a while about myself, and I don't know if I really believe it or not anymore. But for a long time, I thought this. See, when I was in high school, I was 157 pounds. I was a wrestler. I was a strapping, beautiful young man. I can show you pictures. Anyway, but the problem is my senior year, I grew up in the church. I was involved in church. I was involved in youth group. I was a leader in my youth group. I knew that God had called me to ministry when I was 8 years old. And I started dating my senior year, my first real girlfriend, and I completely messed up. Not just once, but many times. And after I graduated a couple of years, I started gaining weight. And I almost, for a long time, I believed that was my punishment for messing up. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't know if that's the case or not, but I'll just be honest with you, it could be. You know? Some of you guys might have stories that you definitely have seen God's supernatural discipline in your life, but understand that he can do it. He is God. He's all-powerful. He can bend the laws of nature, you know, and he can do it. All right, let's move on. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. By the way, this is kind of funny. I think it is. Sarah was pregnant when Abimelech brought her in to be his wife. So anyway, that may be the reason why there was no consummation at this point. Yeah, I kind of tend to believe that Pharaoh and Sarah may have consummated the relationship. Anyway, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So he said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. The cool thing is God steps in here and says, go ahead, Abraham, and do this. But what I want you to see here is that early on, when Ishmael was born, there this intimacy began to build up between Hagar and Sarah. At one point, Hagar runs away because it was just getting so bad. Hagar is the servant of Sarah. She has to do whatever Sarah says. Sarah's jealous. If you remember when I preached about that, there could have been more than just jealousy that she had bore a son. There could have been some feelings between Abraham and Hagar, you know. And so this whole thing is just, it's eating Sarah up. Now, at this point, Ishmael is most likely in his late 20s, early 30s. Okay? And maybe even much older than that. So it's kind of interesting that Sarah sees him laughing. Now, we don't understand why he was laughing. We don't know if he saw Isaac trip over something and began laughing. We don't know if Sarah just saw him laughing at something and as we often do, think that the laughter was toward Isaac or toward her or something like that. But Sarah gets upset and she tells Abraham, cast these guys out. Now, it seems like in the scripture, Abraham has a relationship with Ishmael. And so this is hard for Abraham. But this is the point I want to get across is, when we don't repent of sin, there is already hatred in Sarah's heart. And I imagine Sarah did everything she could to make life miserable for Hagar. And it continued to grow and continued to grow until finally it came to this point of just a total disregard for Hagar and Ishmael. And she tells Abraham to cast them out. There's a point where when Hagar and Ishmael are out in the wilderness, Ishmael is about ready to die because of lack of water. And, this is a serious... if God hadn't stepped in, Sarah would have been the reason why Ishmael died. She had no regard for him as a person, as someone created in the image of God. And we need to learn from this lesson as well. Unrepented sin leads to greater disregard for others, and it leads to greater sin. You know, holding on to that anger, to that hatred, to allowing bitterness to grow inside of one is not a good thing. And it's not a Christ-like thing at all. I mean, if anybody had reason to hold on to anger and maybe even hatred, it would have been Jesus. Because our sin just never ends. We're sinning till the day we die, you know. And if anyone had that right, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't allow that anger and that hatred of sin to dictate his actions. He allowed his love to dictate his actions for us, dying on the cross for us, taking all of our sin upon himself. And we're called to live like Jesus. And yet there are many, many Christians who continue to hold on to anger and hatred. You know, my brother does something against me, or my sister does something against me, and I allow that just to, allow unforgiveness to go on in my heart, and I start to not only look at them in a hateful way, in a disgusting way, but then I start to try to find little ways that I can just irritate them without getting caught. You know? Well, I'm just not going to look at them when they come in the door. I'm just going to ignore them. You know? Oh, their family needs, I'm not giving them any money. They don't deserve any money. They don't deserve any help from me. Good. I'm glad they got what they got. I pray that God gives them more. You know, understand that if we allow that type of attitude to build in us, it leads us into greater and greater sin. And there's a verse I was just reminded this morning after the Lord's Prayer. There's a verse that says, If you don't forgive others, how can you be forgiven? That's a very uncomfortable verse because we preach, we teach that salvation is a free gift. There's nothing that we have to do in order to earn it, right? Well, there's a little bit of a misnomer there, I think. Salvation is by faith. Faith is belief. Belief dictates actions. If we really believe that God has forgiven us of everything, then we are going to forgive others. Right? But if we don't forgive others, then that is an indicator that we truly don't understand just what Jesus did for us, how he has forgiven us, our sins. A lot of people don't like that verse. You know, we like to hold on to our anger and our bitterness and so forth. Just understand that if you do that, it leads you into deeper and deeper sin. And by the way, Scripture says that if you can't forgive, how can you be forgiven? You need to take that serious. Very serious. All right, so we got these three stories here. We've learned that future generations can be affected by sin. We've got to be aware of that. We've learned that sin can incur supernatural consequences of God. Got to be aware of that. And we've learned that unrepented sin leads to greater disregard for others. All right, so what can we learn from this? Well, first off, I think we just need to take sin serious. You know, I just said that, you know, salvation is a free gift of God, and I think we take that for granted sometimes. Oh, I'm saved. So, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins, took them all upon himself. So, all right, that's all I have to do. All I have to do is, or all I have to do is be baptized, and I'm saved now. And now I can just go back and live my life the way I want to. And, you know, Paul is very clear about that in Romans, you know, when he says that we've been saved by grace, and then he goes, so he asked the question, so should we sin more so that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. We need to take sin serious. We went through 1 John, was it last year? And John was very, very clear about this, that a Christian cannot continue to keep sinning and be saved. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you can't, you know, I think he uses some hyperbole there, but he says, if you're a Christian, you can't continue to live in sin. You can't continue to intentionally live in sin and claim to be saved. Now, I don't know where the breaking point is. I'll tell you that. Because I believe that even though that we mess up and stuff, that you know, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior and we're trying to live our life with him under his lordship, you know, that we'll go to heaven. I believe that. I believe we can be sure of our salvation. But I think there may be a point. I don't know where the point is, but there may be a point. If you continue to live in your sin, you continue to spit in God's face, I think there comes a point where he says, you know what? You're not serious. He knows our heart. He looks down into our heart and he says, no, you don't believe I'm Lord. Because you keep going into the same thing over and over and over again. Because if I was really your Lord, this would bother you. This would bother you, and you would want to change. We need to take sin serious. We need to learn to identify sin because, you know, God has done a great job of spelling out what sin is in Scripture here. We go into the New Testament, and there's many lists, you know, idolatry, fornication, you know, things like that. There's a bunch of lists, hatred. I mean, you'd be surprised at some of the things that are on those lists, by the way, because they're things that we engage in quite a bit as Christians. Hatred, anger, you know, things like that, wrath. That the New Testament writers say that these things have no place in the kingdom of God. And those who participate in them have no place in the kingdom of God. But I'm going to say this, that not all of our sin is clearly identifiable. I mean, you can't just go flip it into the Scripture and say, look at that. This is the exact same situation I was in. I'm in at work. Oh, I didn't realize that was a sin. But he's given us a way to identify sin. What is sin? There's a couple definitions of Scripture, but for us, on a more practical level, I just want to say this is what sin is. And I don't think I think it is consistent with Scripture. But sin is anything that we do in disregard of how it affects others, to meet a selfish or personal desire within ourselves. That anything that we do in total disregard for how our actions affect others, to meet a selfish desire within ourselves. So we might not be able to find every situation or circumstance in Scripture, but we can stop and we can ask ourselves, okay, in this situation, why am I doing this act? Am I doing it because there's some selfish desire within me and I just want to fulfill that? Am I doing my action in total disregard for how it affects other people? That's how we identify sin. The best thing, though, is Jesus tells us to focus on loving others. If we focus on loving others, then we will avoid sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's the reason why that scripture is there. Because if we focus on loving others and putting others before ourselves, we will avoid sinning. We need to examine ourselves and work on ridding ourselves of sin. We need to constantly examine ourselves. We need to stop and say, okay, how's my life going right now? Is it lining up with Scripture? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Or am I going down that path of kind of doing some things for myself? And remember, I talked about this earlier, and I talked about this in another sermon as well, but you may think that this sin of yours is hidden, it's secretive, it's not affecting anybody, but I guarantee you, sin, because, like, once again, sin is doing things with total disregard for another person, it will always affect someone else. Always. It may not be until future generations, but it always affects others in a negative way. So we need to examine ourselves and work on ridding ourselves of sin. And lastly, then, today, I want you to ask yourself, what sin do I need to take care of? What sin is a glaring sin, is a sin I'm struggling with, that I need to take care of? And let me give you some ways to take care of it. Number one, confess it to God. Lord, you know that I've been doing this. I just have been putting up this wall, acting like you can't see it, but you obviously can. And I want you to know that I understand and I realize that you know about it. Number two, confess it to someone that you trust, someone who's a more mature Christian. I'm struggling in this area. I keep giving in. I don't want to do it, and I need some help. Are you willing to help me? And then come up with a plan. Number three, come up with a plan. How do you avoid doing that? Well, we agree that every time that you're tempted, you're going to call me, and we're going to pray about it. Or if it's something that is huge, you're going to call me, I'm going to come and get you, and we're going to get your mind off it. But you come up with a plan on how to avoid it. It requires honesty. It requires humbleness. It requires humility. But Scripture is clear. We need to get sin out of our life. There are many more consequences than just going to hell. It makes life difficult to live. So what sin do you need to take care of today? I'm going to ask you to really think about that. I'm going to really challenge you on that. Maybe on the flip side, since we're brothers and sisters, we're supposed to look at ourselves first, right? Make sure we don't have a log before we take the speck out of somebody else's eye. But as a brother and sister, we are called to confront the sin that is in each other's lives as well. And some of us know brothers and sisters who are living in sin. And we've been afraid for a long time to confront that. Well, first we need to, again, check ourselves. But if we truly love our brother and sister, we're going to go to them and we're going to help them identify sin. And if they want it, help them get out of it. All right. Please think about it today. Make a decision to quit doing it. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning. Thank you again for your word. You're an awesome, amazing, and mighty God. You love us so much. Your grace is amazing. Sometimes we think because you have grace that we can get away with it. But Lord, show us that's not true. You give us time. You determine the amount of time to take care of sin, but there are consequences, and I just pray that you would help us to start recognizing the sin in our life and to start working on getting it out. Help us to consider others better than ourselves, as Paul said, to work on loving others that we don't have any time to focus on ourselves. This season is a great season. So many needs, Lord. Help us to show Kingman just a glimpse of the love that you have for the world. It's in your name we pray.